You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
Now, when we think about the law, obviously when we hear the law, the first thing may come to mind is like, you know, police cars and judges and courtrooms and stuff like that. But when we think about the law in terms of the scripture, oftentimes for Christians, what we think about is the Apostle Paul. And Paul, in the New Testament, he said things like this in the book of Galatians. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. What happens, the temptation for us as Christians, is that we tend to hear conversations about the law, and we think of it as, oh, well, that's the old way of doing things. That's back there. You know, we don't have to do that anymore. Or we think of it like law is bad, faith is good. And that's not at all what Paul was trying to say, but that's how we kind of caricature it. We don't have to keep all that law stuff because, you know, just read the Gospels. Jesus was critical of the Pharisees over and over. He was telling them, oh, you're just heaping up laws on people and heaping up commandments and you're missing it. So we're like, well, let's just get rid of it. Well, hold on a second. Before we kind of like wholesale throw out the law, as the temptation is, there was one of the ancient heresies of the church. It was from a guy named Marcion. And Marcion was like, he really took this to heart, and he was like, yeah, Jesus is abolishing the law, is getting rid of the law, is better than the law, so we'll just throw out the Old Testament. We only need the New Testament anyway. That was a heresy, you know. They said, no, we're missing something here. But we need to understand what the Hebrew people, what the Jewish people understood when they were talking about the law. So, imagine for yourself, for just a minute, that you... We'll go back in time to a time before God calls Abraham. Back before God calls Abraham, before Abraham sets out and to this place that God was going to lead him to. Back before then, when Abraham's still in the land of his ancestors, this ancient land where there was not just an understanding of the one true God, the one who had created and sustained all things, but there was an understanding of multiple gods. And just imagine, if you could for a minute, that you're in this place where we have a God who is, there's a God for, and we'll say little g God, there's a God of fertility and rain, and there's a God of harvest and agriculture, and a God of war, and a God of love, and a God of hunting and animals, and a God of the sea, and a God of celebration. You get the idea. Just God for all of these different things. And not only that, but imagine that you're in a time where these gods are localized. So I might live in this region and our God of fertility is X. And then over here, I live in this region, but our God of fertility is Y. And so not only do you have all of these different gods over different areas, but depending on what region you're in, these localized tribal gods are different in each one of them. Now imagine for a minute that you're in this setting and you're a farmer and you've had a particularly bad year. Been a drought. The crops are just not coming in well. And this whole agriculture thing, this is your whole livelihood. If you don't get crops, your family does not eat. And so your very survival depends on the fertility of the land and the productivity and on rainfall and on good seed. Well, what do you do if you're in the midst of a drought? Well, you build an altar. You build an altar, and then you make a sacrifice. Oh, God of rain, whatever that God would be, I offer you this grain. May you find it pleasing and send us rain again. And a week goes by, and there's still no rain. So then the conversation at home is like, well, maybe we didn't give enough. I mean, obviously this God is still ticked off at us because there's no rain. So let's give a bigger sacrifice. And so we offer more grain. Oh, great God of rain and fertility, please bring us rain. And nothing happens. Well, maybe the God doesn't like grain. Maybe he's gluten intolerant. Maybe we need to do something else. So Let's get a calf and we'll sacrifice the calf and see if that helps. And you can imagine this kind of anxiety about what does this God want from me? Because I've obviously angered him or her. And we just keep making more sacrifices. I just don't know what to do, how to appease this God. It's not really hard to imagine that if things get desperate enough and the offerings keep escalating, but the drought continues, that somebody might come to the point where they're saying, we're just not giving enough. Look, here's my firstborn. I will sacrifice them for the good of the community. It sounds crazy. You're like, whoa, that escalated quickly. Hold on. It's not that hard to imagine, though, that if this is your understanding of the world, that it could get to that point. And that's why we read in the Old Testament about the god Molech and some of the people. It says they passed their children through fire to the god Molech. And what we think that means is they actually sacrificed. It's terrible. It's awful. Not to the God of Scripture, but to this false god. Okay, so imagine that you're in this situation, this anxiety-producing situation of I'm not sure what the gods want, so I'm doing the best I can. I'm offering all that I can think of. And the one true God, Yahweh, calls old Abraham and he says, take your family and go to the land that I'm going to lead you to and I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give you offspring and you are going to be a blessing to all the world. And then Abraham's children and grandchildren come over time. They end up in Egypt. God, through Moses, leads them out of Egypt and leads them to Mount Sinai. And then on Mount Sinai, God says, here, Moses, here is the law. It's as if God would be saying, I don't want you to worry about what you need to do or not do. I don't want you to be all anxious about that. I don't want you to have to worry about sacrifices. Is this enough? Did I give him the right thing? Is God allergic to that? I don't know. It's as if God is saying, I want to take the whole guesswork out of the process here. Here it is, Moses. Here it is, people of Israel. This is exactly what I expect from you. Here is what I require. Here is your end of the bargain. You do this, we're good. Now, from that perspective, is the law oppressive? No, it's a gift. It's a great thing. No longer do you have to guess anymore about what God wants from you. It's all spelled out. God says, I want to bless you. I want things to be good with us. So I'm going to give you this gift of the law so that I've taken away any ambiguity. I don't want you to be uninformed, so I'm just going to spell it out for you. This is what I expect. And so at this point, the greatest threat is not that something better is going to come along to challenge that, because this is the true God. So the greatest threat is, man, we got to make sure we don't forget what God has told us. So then we get passages in Deuteronomy like this where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your might. These words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. He says, do whatever you have to do to remember because this law is a gift. It's a gift to you. Now, all that said, we can clearly argue that the Israelites did not keep this law well. As we look at the history, it was not seen as a burden, but at the same time, they struggled to actually fulfill it. There was a lot there. And so Jesus comes, and he says here in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. In other words, he's saying, every I will be dotted, every T will be crossed. Not one of those will be taken away until all of it is accomplished. In fact, once we start reading through the Sermon on the Mount, what we're going to find is that this law, that even though it was gift, even though it was difficult, even though the people couldn't fulfill it, Jesus kind of raises the bar on them. Instead of making it easier, instead of saying, oh, look, just don't worry about that. We'll just wipe that all away. He kind of says, I'm going to up the ante on you a little bit here. Maybe an illustration is an easy way to think about it. Does anybody? Oh gosh, sorry. When I get close to those things, gotta have a marker. Does anybody remember science class from like middle school? I mean, you talked about. Yeah, you're like, what? It's like decades ago. Okay, but remember the life cycle of a plant, right? Maybe it's elementary school. I don't know. Okay, so life cycle of a plant starts out something, you know, if we have, we're gonna have some soil, we'll just kind of create our little soil. Starts out with a seed, right? This is my little seed. We'll make it a butter bean or something. All right, and then you have when the seed starts germinates and you get some roots going down, a few here, and you get a little seedling that's starting to come up. And then over time, that little seedling, the roots are coming out a little further. It's breaking the ground. Got a little leaf here. You're like, yeah, we're moving on up here. Then after a while, you got pretty good root system going on here, and your plant's growing a little bigger, and you got a few more leaves. Actually, yeah, and then we'll come up and we'll say it's going to be the whole tree system like this, and it's, you know, and once you get to its full, it's not a butter bean anymore. And then after it gets here, then it starts getting flowers, you know, and some of those flowers, whether that's a fruit, you know, the fruit of it, and then over time, those little fruits, they create seeds, and the seeds fall to the ground, and it kind of starts the whole process over, something along those lines. Is that vaguely? Yeah. We agree with that one? Okay. It's simplified, but you know what I'm saying. You get my point. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's as if Jesus is saying, this whole spiritual life is kind of like this. In fact, in the book of James, James puts it this way. He says, he talks about what I call the life cycle of sin. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Seed is planted. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. The plant is growing up. And when it's fully matured, says it brings forth death. The fruit of sin is always death. So, with that in mind, over the next few weeks, we're going to hear Jesus say things like this. You've heard it was said, but I tell you. You've heard it was said, don't murder, but I tell you. You've heard it was said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you. And I want to suggest that it's possible what Jesus is getting at is, if you don't want the fruit, don't plant the seed. If you don't want the fruit of murder, don't plant the seed of anger. If you don't want the fruit of adultery, don't plant the seed of lust. And then you'll never have to worry about it. It's as if Jesus is upping the law, saying it's not about getting the fruit right. It's about the seed. It's about our motivations. It's about our heart. It's getting way beyond just our actions to where does that come from? The motivations. And when it comes to not getting rid of the law, not abolishing the law and getting rid of it through Jesus, but getting to the heart of it, which is that motivation section. It's not about lowering the bar. It's really about raising it, because it's not just about our actions. It's about our heart. And we could even, I think what we'll find, be doing the right things. We might even have the right fruit from the wrong motivation. We might have fruit that looks similar, but it's really from selfishness. We want to look good. We want others to think well of us. So that's why we do the good we do. But there's one more layer to this understanding. Israel demonstrated time and time again that they were incapable of keeping the law. Time and time again, they rebelled against God. Time and again, they walked away from God. Time and again, they violated the covenant. They were not faithful to the covenant. And the reality is, even as we look at this, what we're going to find is that, you know, we're really not any better than them. We're not capable of fulfilling the law on our own. That's why we need Christ. That's why he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. When Eugene Peterson translated the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 64, he said this, describing us, we're all sin-infected, sin-contaminated. Our best efforts are grease-stained rags. Our best efforts, the very best we could do on our own, bring them to God and say, God, this is my masterpiece that I've created. And God's like, yeah, not so much. Not so much. Our very best, we're thinking, I'm putting on the tails like tuxedo in my polished up shoes. And it's like, God's saying, yeah, on your own, it's like grease-stained rags. That's not good news. But the good news is Christ, where we couldn't keep the law, Christ did. Where our sacrifices need to be repeated over and over, like the Israelites, every day, every season, every year, bringing sacrifices. The scripture says Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. That he is the perfect lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That he is the lamb whose blood is spread over the doorposts of our life, causing the death to pass over. That Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant. He is the perfect shalom. He is the establishment of justice, the compassionate one, the protector of the alien and the stranger. That he has fulfilled all of those 613 commands of the Old Testament in himself and on our behalf. That he didn't come to get rid of it, but to fulfill it, to keep it perfectly, to meet all the requirements of the law. It's not abolishing it. Not abolishing it, but he's fulfilling it. You know, as we come to this table on a regular basis, we come to this table because it is a reminder of that sacrifice. It is a reminder that we, as God's people, we are nourished on the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the living water. I'm going to give you living water that bubbles up where you'll never thirst again. It's a reminder that we drink from this cup of salvation. That we are, our lives are illuminated by the light of the world. That we are led by the good shepherd. That our very life comes from the one who is the resurrection and the life. That salvation comes from the one who proclaims, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's this reminder that the broken body of Christ is what unites us, and that we are forgiven by the shed blood of Christ, that we are a people of hope waiting for Christ's return. It truly is a reminder to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The scripture teaches that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples around the table. And as they were celebrating Passover, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. The scripture says that after the meal, Jesus took the cup, and after giving thanks, said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I return. So this morning, as we prepare, as we share in this meal, let us remember Christ, the fulfillment of the law, who kept it perfectly on our behalf, dying as the sacrificial lamb for our forgiveness, for our healing, for our wholeness as a community, to inaugurate this kingdom that we've been talking about, this upside-down kingdom that is now being established upon the foundation of Jesus, upon the foundation of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so as we prepare to share this meal, I want to invite you to, let's spend just a moment in silence, searching our hearts, asking God to forgive us for those places that we've fallen short. asking God to use this time to remind us of Christ's sacrifice, to be reminded of His great, great love. Let us search our hearts and prepare to receive this meal.